is we come to a book like James, where it's very penetrating, and it calls upon us not simply to be hearers of the word, but doers. In other words, our lifestyle has to back up what it is we say we believe, and those things that are in concert with the salvation that we've received. We can again sometimes begin to forget that this is set in the context of people who are already believers. If you've come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you've already been redeemed, you are in one sense as holy as you will ever be. And you are in another sense growing in grace and holiness. Let me try and explain that. My grandson, Sam, the most perfect child ever born. You're all familiar with him. He will never be one iota more human than he was the moment he was conceived. But he will experience different stages of human life. He'll develop first as that little zygote and an embryo and move through those stages till at last he's born, and now he's an infant, although at just a few months old he's been reciting whole passages of Scripture. And it's in a language none of us understand yet, but that's because he's so advanced. But he's never ever going to be more human. Salvation is by grace alone, the free gift of Jesus Christ, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how we're born again. We trust that Christ has died in our place and borne our sin. And we are at that moment new creatures. And we will never be more new than that. Now, as new creatures in Christ, we are His and adopted into His family and justified, declared righteous with the righteousness of someone else, Jesus Christ. That's what makes us Christians. Now, we need to grow into that. Now we grow into the fullness of what it means to be this new creature in Christ. And James and other passages that are directive like this and confront us with sin and what the Christian lifestyle needs to be are helping us grow up. And in fact, that's the very language that Paul will use in other places, to grow up into Christ, to begin to take on the fullness of this image of the one who has saved us from our sin. So if you start looking at the things that we're looking at now as some means of earning favor with God, you're going to be going at it backwards. It'll become legalism to you. It'll be a yoke around your neck that you won't be able to bear. But if instead you're looking at it as instruction given to one who's been given the Holy Spirit for the very purpose of being able to realize these things in life, then these things become hopeful and joyful, and we can pursue them with a careless abandon. I reminded my Sunday school class last Sunday night that one of the greatest spiritual lessons I ever learned was playing Super Mario Brothers. And the reason why that was such a powerful lesson to me was that I learned that because I'm born again, it doesn't matter how many times I fall, Christ is always restoring me and saying, now let's go and challenge it again. Don't stop. Because you get those three lives, you know, in Super Mario Brothers. And then when you die each time, you come back and you get to challenge your enemies again until at last you conquer. You're going to fall many times in the Christian life, daily, if you're anything like me, and multiple times a day. But because we're secure in Christ and that life in us, there's a reason why it's called eternal life and not temporary life. Because it can't be lost. It's eternal. It remains forever. And each time we do fall, we're given His grace to rise again and to go tooth and nail after that sin another time. Challenge it yet another day. Start working on those areas of our lives that need to be met. Well, that's the underlying presupposition behind how James is approaching the instruction that he's giving us in this book. And so we can afford to let some of his comments be very pointed and to expose us, because he's dealing with those who already know Christ. Well, you don't have your notes with you today. Let me just go back and set the stage again for where we are exactly in the passage. We're looking at verses 18 through 27. And in this, we're looking at, since we all deal with trials and tribulations and difficulties in life, and that for the Christian, these are to be expected, and we're not to be shocked at them. Life is going to be filled with difficulty. There are pitfalls that we can fall into in the way that we deal with these trials and tribulations. And the first one that he gives us, that we're dealing with five of them here in verses 18 through 27, but they all come around one central theme. And the theme is anger. We often respond to our trials and difficulties with anger. And that's what he wants to extricate us from first, so that we can begin to move on. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about how we often respond to our trials and tribulations with prejudice, partiality. And that's going to unpack a number of things inside of all of us, I don't have any doubt. Well, going back to 19 through 21, just very quickly. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person three things. First, be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Because we respond with a knee-jerk reaction to our trials often. And he says, no, pull back. Hear what God's Word has to say first. And don't make pronouncements off the top of your head or ragings, which is some of us are prone to more than others. And be slow to anger. And then secondly, in verses 22 through 24, we found out that those of you who have your notes still in your thing from last week, letter A is keeping our peace, don't give in to anger, but then letter B is keep up the process, don't stop growing. Trials and tribulations are the places often where we stop growing, and one of the lead issues behind that, again, is anger. But he says in verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if you're only a hearer, oh, I love this message of free grace. But you're not a doer. This free grace now enables me to begin to deal with sin in my life. It doesn't free me to sin. It's supposed to free me from sin. But if I go back and say, oh, well, this now frees me to sin, he says, tell you what, you're deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving anybody else, but you are deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, this is God's word, and not a doer, then he's just like most of us men, who look intently at his natural face in a mirror. We see the blemishes, but then he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. He's pretty sure every gal at the office thinks he looks like Tom Cruise. He says we do that spiritually. We go to the Word of God, we get a good look at our sin, and then we say, well, enough of that for today. Let me head outside and take on my righteousness. I'm really not that bad a guy. Not that bad a gal. But the one who looks, and here's this major shift, but the one who looks into the perfect law, he's going to help us define something, because our relationship to God's law has drastically changed once we've become born again. Where once the law was our judge, now the law becomes an indicator of our liberty. And that's what he calls it. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. It's a wonderful word for us that we have this opportunity. I've said before, and it would be maybe useful for some of you to think again in these terms. As a believer, if you go back and look at the Ten Commandments, when you were an unbeliever, you looked at them and said, wow, here's this pronouncement that you shall love God above all things. Has anyone here ever, for a moment, truly loved God above everything else? Matter of fact, Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How you done? Anybody here manage that lately? Of course not. We all fall right out of the gate. We can't do that. This is why we need the imputed righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, we'd be condemned all the time. No other gods before me. No idols. Keeping God's name holy. Not murdering. Not bearing false witness against our neighbor. Not coveting. Boy, those are tall orders. But once you've been born again, those aren't orders. Those are promises. Written in stone with the finger of God, that by the time I'm done with you, by the work of the Spirit, you will love me supremely. I promise you. There'll be no defect in your love. And I promise you, you won't murder. You won't commit adultery. You won't steal. You won't covet. You won't fail to worship me as I ought to be worshipped. You won't take my name emptily. You won't have any idols. When I'm done with you, I promise you, you will look like my son. It's the law of liberty. This is what Christ is freeing us to begin to live in. It's not a thing hung around our necks like an albatross. It is the truth placarded before us and told, this is our heritage. Or as Paul will say in Philippians, I'm convinced of this, that he that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You will finish there. That's the promise to every Christian. That's why we can go after our sin with vigor and not be afraid of it. Keep up the process. Don't stop growing. You know how it is in trials and tribulations. All of a sudden, the pain of the hour eclipses everything else. That becomes the focus of life. And so we stop growing in the image of Christ because we're so focused on the pain. And he says we need to move from that, move to the freedom that Christ gives us, not to be bound there. You know how it is. You're going through a great time of strife, and you say to yourself, maybe not in so many words, but in practice, well, I'll come Sunday, I'll listen to the Word, I'll do my reading, my devotions at home, I'll listen to the preaching, but to tell you the truth, that's it. I'm not moving any higher. And this is especially true when we're angry at God in our trial. We just stop. I won't be involved in how I need to change. I'm only going to be aggravated at how my circumstances need to change. And he says, that's not liberty, that's bondage. He wants to set us free. Well, that leaves us then to the third consideration in verse 25. Let's read it again. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, stays there, remains pursuing this course, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So if you still have your notes and you want to keep that, letter C is keep pursuing liberty. Don't forget God's aim is freedom from sin. It's what he's after in your life, to free you from the bondage of sin. Now again, this is all set in the context of anger. And when anger has consumed the soul, all of God's work looks like law. All of a sudden, serving God just feels heavy. It all becomes duty again. Somehow we seem to think almost like lost people again. As a matter of fact, that's how he's going to end this chapter. Don't go back to thinking the way the world does. You've been delivered from that. But that's where we go. It's instinctive to run back to things that are more gut response than it is to be living out the fullness of Christ's Spirit in our lives. So stuff I need to do and am failing to do is all God's Word looks like to me when I'm in trial. And then the tendency of that, of course, is hardness. I just become hard. I become hard in the sense that I'll soon make excuses for my sin. I'll soon start telling everybody why I've gone through and I have this sudden new theology that tells me why it's okay to really lust after my neighbor's wife. Because after all, God wants me happy, right? Isn't that God's whole goal in life, just to make you happy? No, it's to make you holy. And your happiness is a byproduct of your holiness. That's where that comes. But boy, we'll do it. I'm in trial. I'm in poverty. I'm in a deep, difficult place. So theft really isn't all that bad in my situation. I'm really struggling. I mean, you don't know what my wife is like. I mean, when she lets loose, and it's only natural I should just pop her one. No, we get hard. We justify our sin. When that happens, we forget that God desires us to be freed from our sinful patterns, but that freedom is not being chained by rules and regulations. It's true freedom to walk in the power of the Spirit. And as such, sinful and angry responses to trials have been addressed in us. If we don't deal with these angry, sinful attitudes, we're going to remain bound. You can't make any more progress. You're going to stay right there until you get past this. There was a song years ago by a guy. It wasn't really theologically correct, but it was still kind of fun. But it was entitled, Take Another Lap Around Mount Sinai. The picture was the children of Israel still in the desert, still learning their lesson for 40 years and just walking around that mountain until finally they got to the place where they said, oh yeah, we're supposed to go over and take the promised land. Because they had rejected God's way for them earlier. You'll stall in your Christian life. You will stay right where you are unless you're challenging this in your life. God wants to free us from that bondage. We've been allowed to take part in the particular sufferings that afflict you and me. And they are very individualized, aren't they? So that this very life-dominating sinful response can be broken in us and we can begin to walk like Jesus did. We can be set free to redeem our trials in order to become more like Christ. That's exactly what we got out of the first part of the chapter, remember? That's where he's going with this. He crafts the very areas that we enter into so that we can grow and become more like him. Let's talk a little bit more about the way this, and I know from the questions I had last week and several follow-up statements that y'all would like me to plunge a little further into the whole area of anger. I'm going to wait because James is actually going to do that later on down the road, especially when we get to chapter 4. So let's let him unpack that in order, and he's going to come back and deal with anger in a lot of ways. But right here, right where we are with this keep pursuing liberty and don't forget what God's aim for you is, it's going to lead us also to dealing with a few other things. Let me merge it with letter D, which is verse 26. Because here's kind of a summary statement of where he's been moving with this. He started off with be quick in verse 19 to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And then when he gets to verse 26, now, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Whoa. What's the bridling the tongue thing? I mean, I thought, as long as I don't act on it and only talk about it, it isn't sin. It doesn't work that way. No, not quite. He's going to call us here to keep our integrity and not compartmentalize. Not to say I can excuse sin over here as long as I'm maintaining over here. I can have a private and a public persona. No, this is the whole book is aimed at integrity. At walking and talking being merged together in perfect harmony. And when we're angry in our trials, we feel very justified at lashing out verbally as long as we don't act on it. Wrong. He's gonna nail us here, beloved. Our use of our tongues, either to blame God or others, or to indulge in bitter complaint to other people, to become short-tempered or caustic with those around us, or to speak flippantly and unguardedly, is not compatible with who we have been brought to be made in Christ. Now, I'm no friend of the Word of Faith movement, but I will tell you the truth. This much they get right from the Scriptures. What we say is important. What we say is important. Very much so. And might I say, just because you only say it in your head and it doesn't pass your lips doesn't get you off the hook. We verbalize a lot inside. I'm reminded again of the story of that parent who had his little daughter in the back seat in the car. And when they got into the car, said, "Honey, you need to put your seatbelt on." And she said, "I don't like to wear it." They got into a little verbal thing. Went back and forth, and after about 15 minutes, finally got that seatbelt buckled. And then as he looked in the rearview mirror as they were driving down the road, she was just rigid in the seat. And he looked back and said, "What's going on?" She said, "I'm still standing up inside." We're like that with God. Oh, outwardly, but still standing up inside. When we're in trial and tribulation, we can just look for others to sound off to. Sometimes anybody who will listen. And good brothers and sisters in Christ will remind us that, yes, they are a safe place to speak the truth to. But if they're good to us, they'll also remind us that such speech betrays what's actually in our hearts and it needs to be examined. And if the thought process is a sinful one, then it needs to be repented of. Just sounding off is not necessarily a safe place to be. And I know we'll say to ourselves, "Oh, well, it's just talk. You know, it's just talk." Let me pull this way over to another field for some of you, just as a way of making the connection. Chat rooms on the internet. Just talk. Just fantasy. Would never act on it. No, it's the outflow of your heart. It's sin. Oh, no, just role playing. No, it's not. No, sir. Let me prove that to you. Luke 6. This is Jesus speaking. "For no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." Then he applies it. "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Are you reiterating your own doubt verbally? Your own lack of faith? Your desires? Your disagreement with God's Word and its call to your life? I've been there. Matthew 15, Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth, you see, proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft. Interesting that the last two are verbal, false witness and slander. Those are sin. And they come out of the wickedness of the heart. Oh, I'm just voicing my opinion. Some opinions shouldn't be voiced. Some opinions shouldn't be held. How about Matthew 12? I found this very convicting personally in a discussion with someone else. Jesus, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. In the Greek, the word careless there means useless. Empty. Cannot give grace to another person. Well, that makes us think about some things, doesn't it? There's a lot there to be considered. Let me take you back for just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2. There we get a little look at Jesus wrestling with this very issue. Peter describes some things for us about Jesus dealing with his own trials, especially in his persecution, that are eye-openers. And the application is stunning. Servants, be subject to your masters. Verse 18. With all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Modern translation. Employees, be good and subject to your employers with all respect. And not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. I don't like that. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Doesn't mean that you can't work to help reverse the unjustness of the situation. We could go back and see that in Joseph's case or in Daniel's case. That's legitimate. But it is the attitude of the heart that he's after here. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And now, if you've got a loose leaf Bible, you might be wanting to just remove this page right about here, right? This is not the typical counsel we like. Why? Why in the world would Peter make such a statement? He tells us in verse 21. Well, for to this you have been called. It's not accidental. We've been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Well, what did that look like, Peter? Draw it down. Focus for me and help me get a grip on what you mean by that. Well, watch. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. Two responses to persecution, often verbal. One, revile the persecutor. Two, lie so that you lessen the persecution. Don't speak the truth. Peter says Jesus didn't indulge in either one. Now, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So he was being punished unjustly, and he didn't deceive. He stuck to the truth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Now, wait a minute. If somebody reviles me, I have the right to revile back, don't I? No. We're Christians. We're living on a higher level by the power of the Spirit, freed to not respond the way we used to out of our fallen natures. This is going to take some skill to develop for some of us, isn't it? Yeah, this is a bit like ice skating on ice picks. I mean, it is not easy. And when he suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So, he himself, now there's an application from that. This is the way he dealt with that. He continued to take his sorrow, his grief, his trial, his persecution to the Father. That's where he took it. And he committed himself to him and said, I know that you will bring me through this, and I know that great things will come from this. And then he moves on to further application. You see, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That purpose statement. That we might die to sin and live in righteousness. So that we might have that freedom. That's why he saved us. He died on the tree, not just to forgive us, but to free us. To have both sides of this. You see, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like straying sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Once you were just walking out of your own thoughts and motives and in the world, and now you've come back under him where you belong. Now, Peter's going to go on and move this and speak directly to husbands and wives in the next section. There's no break in the original. The chapter doesn't end. It moves right into the next in a very practical situation. So likewise, I'm just going to pick on you women first because that's how he does it. So likewise, just like Jesus, taking that example and drawing it to ourselves, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Might I say there is not a single passage in Scripture where husbands, you are ever allowed to demand submission from your wives. This is the wife's responsibility before God, not an answer to your demand. So men, if you're going to go home and beat your wife with this passage today, I'm going to tell you can't do that. You're not allowed. No? But wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, I'll be submissive when my husband comes around. You can't say that, wives, any more than husbands can say, well, I'll love her when she finally submits. No, each side is to take their own responsibility before God. And you don't get to cancel your responsibility based on the other person's failure. Oh, we do this in all the time, don't we? We love that. Anyway, forgive me. You can go out and soak your feet later because I know the toes are being stepped on. It's all right. Won't hurt you. It's not permanent. So that they may be one without a word. Wait a minute. I thought I would win him if I just talked long enough that I convinced him my viewpoint was correct. No, it doesn't work that way either. Men, we've got our own sins in this. We'll come back and visit those in another place in another time. We've got our same issues. He's just doing this application first. No, they will be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. What kind of conduct? Well, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Respectful to God first, and then it flows down. And so, don't let your adorning be external. The braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold and jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Don't try to make up for the lack of inner beauty by outer beauty. Don't depend on that. Is the point. Now, this moves over into speech on all levels. Men, women, the way we talk to our children, the way our children talk to us, the way we interact with the people at the bank who mess up our accounts, the way we deal with all sorts of things and all sorts of people in every circumstance. Let me bring just a couple more things out. Lastly, his summary point here, I want to come back and visit just a few more things in the language part. But his summary here in verse 27 then is simply this. Keep your perspective and don't think like the world anymore. Let me go back to the passage. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to minister outwardly to people, yes. But it is also to keep oneself unstained from the world, to be thinking and acting like a saved person and not like a lost person anymore. To take on a new mindset, to see things through new eyes, hear them with new ears, and respond to them out of new hearts. Now, if we're to strive for all this, and let me come back and just get our language stuff here finished up. Some, no doubt, are going to say to me, turn to Colossians chapter 4 for just one second. I want to pick up where Paul addresses this in a slightly different context than James does, and then address an objection that I have no doubt some of you might be running through your minds. Colossians chapter 4, here Paul is actually giving instructions about dealing with people in the world, outsiders, non-Christians. And this is part of what he tells us. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. How? Well, let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Because we get the idea, all right, I know I have to be nice to people in the church because they'll tattle and I have to see them next week. What about people outside the church? I got to be nice to them too? Yeah. But there's ugly people out there. Yeah, don't forget what you looked like when you were in the mirror. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Well, for goodness sakes then, how does that accord with something like Paul writing to the Galatians and saying that I wish that those who were trying to bring you back under the law wouldn't simply circumcise themselves, but completely emasculate themselves. Go all the way. How do I reconcile those two thoughts? How do I wrestle through how the two different things might be handled there? Or going into Matthew or with John, addressing the Pharisees and saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Or Jesus using that identical language later in the same context. How do I balance those two out? How do I understand their interaction? And there's a couple of things to consider in that. The first being, Jesus gets to pronounce judgment, and we don't. But that is the key understanding this. Let me just move back to, you saw Colossians. Move to Jude 9 for one moment. Very important words here that are then picked up by Peter in 2 Peter, but we don't want them to run by us. Jude 9. While I'm getting there, I'll say that it's also true that there are times in isolated circumstances, and they are rare in the Bible, where sometimes shocking language is used to help break the person out of where they are. That may happen from time to time. I think that's exactly what you see with Paul in Galatians. He's using very shocking language to help the people understand the severity of the issue. That's legitimate. We'll see that there's other places in Scripture where that comes out very clearly. But look at Jude 9, an interesting occasion. When the archangel, Michael, was contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Turn back then just to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll tie this together for you before I close. And there, in picking up in verse 10, Peter's talking about those who indulge the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. He says they are bold and willful and do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Those are either angels or those in authority. We could treat that differently later. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. What's that all about? Simply this. When Michael contended with Satan, if you were to unpack those words in the best way that I can understand them in the original, he refrained from trying to hurt Satan with his words and refused to pronounce final judgment on him. That's God's job. But how often we will try to hurt one another with our words. And we're always looking for the answer to this question. Can a person do that and really be saved? Because I want to pronounce final judgment on them. We're not permitted. We're not permitted. But when we are under pressure, when we are under trial, especially in the face of our persecutors, that's exactly where we want to go. That's precisely what begins to stir in the hearts of many of us. And so we need to keep our perspective and not think like the world anymore. Keep your peace. Don't give in to anger. Keep up the process. Don't stop growing. Keep pursuing liberty. Don't forget God's aim is freedom from sin, not bondage to rules. Keep your integrity. Don't compartmentalize your life. And lastly, keep your perspective. Don't think like the world, but take on a whole new way of understanding. I've got time for maybe one or two short questions before we close. Tony.
Could you explain a little bit more the difference with, like you're talking about being free to do the things that Christ would have us to do and that God lays out. The difference between how it was when God delivered the law and how we should look at it now.
Excellent. And I'll try to be short with this. That's such a huge and important question, though. And if there is one area that I think really messes up evangelical Christianity, it's this one area, understanding the difference between the old Mosaic covenant and the new covenant under which we are governed, and then what has changed in our relationship to the law. And let me just tease out a couple of very basic points in that thought. Does everybody catch what's going on there? Have you ever wondered about the Ten Commandments? Because you're not keeping them. But are they the way that you're supposed to be thinking about governing your life as a new covenant Christian? There's differences in how we understand those realities. And the first thing that we've really got to get clear in our heads is that even when God gave the law to the Israelites, it was never intended as a system of salvation. Never. We're told very clearly in the New Testament, Paul tells us numerous times, that no flesh can be justified by the works of the law. So when the Jewish mind began to see that old structure as a means of, if I do A, B, and C, God will save me because of it, they had already misused the purpose of the law. Now, there are, I will say, guys are going to disagree on this, maybe 7 or 8 different reasons Scripture specifically says why the law was given. But one of those was to keep us from destroying ourselves until Christ came. It was a wonderful tool for keeping morality alive in society when people had no concept. There was words from God that told us what human morality was supposed to look like. And it preserved the race in a code that virtually everybody on the planet acknowledged was righteous, was good. Even the pagans acknowledged that. So it's astounding that way. But the main purposes, as I understand it, was to expose our sin. Now, this has to do with theologians all like Latin terms. Let me give you a good one. It's N-O-E-T-I-C, noetic. And the word means this. The noetic effects of sin are like this. The longer you are sinful, the less conscious you are of your sinfulness. In other words, you've been experiencing the bad thing for so long, it feels normal now. The human race has a marvelous capacity for thinking we're really good the further we've been falling since Eden. We've been in free fall for 6,000 years. And we're so used to being in free fall that we think we're soaring. And we don't realize we're plummeting toward hell. So everybody kind of feels like, well, people are basically good. After all, aren't we all just kind of doing this? And then we've lost all the concept of the fact that, no, we're on a crash and burn course. So the law is a wonderful diagnostic tool, like an X-ray machine, that can show us what's wrong with us. But as Paul is going to tell us in other places, the problem is that the law has no power to fix what's wrong with us. It can reveal it, but it can't fix it. And this is where the thinking went upside down. It always goes upside down. It goes upside down with us still. Is that we begin to think, oh, if I start obeying these things, it's going to make me a better person. No. Because the change has to be inward and then outward. Not outward and then inward. In other words, I can't turn myself into a car by sleeping in my garage. There's no outward influence that can change me inwardly. The Holy Spirit has to do that. He does that, though, by restoring the image of Christ in His character inwardly. And once that character is lived out, it will look exactly like the Ten Commandments, but it won't be because I'm obeying the command, but because I'm acting out of the same nature as God does. Let me go back. The Ten Commandments are an exposition of God's holiness as it's demonstrated in the human being. And so we see it, what it looks like, lived out there. But God doesn't do anything because it's right or because of an outside code. God does what He does because it's His nature. And in His sanctifying work, He wants to transform us so that we don't do what's right because of any external code, but because of the changed nature within, so that we're actually living out His life by the power of the Spirit. And we're doing holiness as naturally as God does. So I can look at the law. I like to, and I've got to close. I'm already over time. You see, you messed me up, man. It's your fault. I'm going to pin this on you. That's it. And maybe this will be helpful as one illustration, and then I'll shut up. When you're learning to drive, you don't learn to drive by looking at the guardrails, because you know your hands go where your eyes go. Right? I know that every time I look at my cell phone while I'm driving. And I go just like this. Right? This is why you're not supposed to be doing this in New York State. and I've repented. All right, so you're not supposed to do that stuff. The best way for me to understand the function of the law now for the New Testament believer, at least one major way, is to look at it like guardrails on the highway. Now, I'm to order my life by fixing on Christ and following Him. And if I do that well, I'll never come in contact with the guardrails. But what's neat about the guardrails is they are there when I spin out of control. And guess what? When you hit them, it hurts. So the law is still there, but I don't use it as the means of navigating. Because if I'm truly following Christ in holiness and beginning to walk in that way, I'm never going to come in contact with the law. But in fact, I'm going to be going right down the center of the highway. See the difference there? And when, as soon as we put our fix our eyes back on these guardrails, we're not making real progress anymore. We're going to really slow down and hurt. All right, will you stand with me, please? And we'll... Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.